You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Hey, good morning. Okay, if there are no announcements of any type, we'll go to the scripture reading today. It's in Acts 28, 17 through 24. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of their fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Okay, a few weeks ago, I was singing about that last song that we sang, Shelter in the Time of Storm. And as we were singing, I thought about Joplin, Missouri. And thinking about some of those stories that came out of Joplin, Missouri. And there was one where these people were in one of the convenience store or some kind of a shop, retail shop. And they were videoing the tornado. And I think I've got this right. I think it was Joplin. And all of a sudden things went black. But all you heard, and they kept playing this over and over on the television stations, all you heard was this lady going, oh, Jesus, save us. Oh, Jesus, save us. Oh, you remember that? You remember? Isn't that amazing? A shelter in the time of storm. And don't know anything about the woman. But it seems like there is something in everybody when they get into that kind of a situation where it's just desperate. It's do or die, or it's, you know, it's there's one place they always turn. It's just, it's that whatever God put in us that makes us God conscious and stirs us up just to turn to Him. Turn to Him because He's the only one that can do anything. Nobody else can stop a tornado. I mean, think about it. They just can't do it. But we're going to fix global warming, so there we go. We'll prove how good we are. Turn in your scriptures to Acts 28. We are bringing this to a conclusion. And this very well may be the conclusion today. Yeah. I mean, it's been a study from the beginning. And this kind of brings us to that point in time where the things from the beginning come to a close. They really do. And it's after this point in time, it's after this preaching of Paul to the Jews in Rome that we see that God then cuts them off, sets them aside, and then begins to do something totally hidden in Him, which we know as the fellowship of the mystery. But before we get into it, let's join our hearts and minds in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the blessing of being here this morning, the joy that's ours as we fellowship with one another and as we study the Word, as we look into it. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit be the teacher. We thank you ahead of time for the blessing that we're to receive. We pray, Lord, that as James encourages us not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, may we be emboldened in our witness for what hope you have given to us, the members of the body, the members of the church, of which Christ is the head. Totally unique, totally different than any other calling that you've given your people. So we thank you for that ahead of time, and we pray that we be built up in a faith that brings honor to you and glorifies your Son. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. if you look at the first verse that we had that Chris read this morning in Acts chapter 28, verse 17, Paul is in Rome, and he calls the chief of the Jews together. Now, it's been a long journey for Paul to get to Rome. It wasn't something that just happened overnight. He wasn't in Jerusalem and booked him some airfare on... The Israeli airline. I can't think of what the name of it. Maybe it's just Israeli Airlines. AL what? LL, okay. And the next morning he came down to the airport and he got into his airplane and flew over to Rome. It's not like that at all. This is several years that it took just for him to come from Jerusalem to Rome. You know, he went through all that process of going to Caesarea, being held captive by Felix and then Festus, and then making his presentation before Felix, before Festus, going before Agrippa, and then getting on that boat and spending several years traveling up, or several months traveling over to Rome, to Italy, and then to Rome from Jerusalem. It was a long period of time. We know that he spent 2 years there in Caesarea. And we know it all the way. The Jews were plotting and planning to try to kill him. They really just hated this guy with a passion. But he doesn't get waylaid. And that's because God had a plan. God had a plan from the very beginning that Paul not only would be his witness in Jerusalem, but also his witness in Rome. And that was that dark night. Paul wondered, what in the world is going on? But God appeared to him and he said, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. We're going to kind of go through some of that today just to kind of prepare you. We're going to go back into Acts and look at some of the things that happened because that's what this account is. Verse 17, let's read verse 17 and 18 before we jump into it. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them. Now notice, he didn't call the leaders of the church. He didn't call Christians. But he had been met by brethren. Back up to verse 15. When he was in Petulio. Verse 13. Back up to 13. And from there we fetched a compass, came to Regum. And after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Petulioli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. They found brethren, believers, on the way. And from there, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Forum of Apapius and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. So God begins Paul's journey back in Jerusalem with, be of good cheer. Now, you're going to remember this when we get to the verse. You're going to remember this story because, I mean, Paul is just in total disarray. Everybody out there in the courtyard is against him. They're raising dust and they're ripping their clothes off and they're beating him, and the Roman captain had to save him. And so Paul that night, he's just as despondent as he can be, but God says, be of good cheer. And Paul is encouraged all the way along, right up to this point. That's the one thing when I was reading that stuck out to me. I went, that's just amazing. He was encouraged when these brethren came and saw him. Verse 16, and when we came to Rome, and so here he is at Rome. Paul makes it all the way to Rome. And he calls the chief of the Jews together. Because what was their witness to be? Their witness was to be in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And that's what Rome was considered at that time. The uttermost parts. And so he calls the chief of the Jews together. Because his witness was to be to the Jewish nation. And that's what he says back down there in verse 20. If you drop down there, he says, for this cause, therefore have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. If you don't have that underlined in your scripture, you need to highlight it or underline it. The hope of Israel. Right up to the end of the Acts period, there's no deviation from what they were looking for. But we'll get to that in just a minute. We're going to take a historical bus tour here in just a moment. So chapter 28, verse 17, he says, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they came together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet that's what he was accused of, and we're going to go back and look at that. He was accused of violating the customs of the fathers and having committed crimes against the people. And you'll see that when we go back through the history part of it. Yet, he goes on and says, was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, that's the Romans, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Now, you'll see that that's under, I'm going to guess that's under Festus, no Felix. And we'll see that as we go through this history. He, in order to have his rights determined, not back in Jerusalem, because he knew going back to Jerusalem was a death warrant. That's all they wanted to do was kill him. He said, no, I'm not going back there. I mean, the chief priests are against me and all these people are against me. In fact, when he got out of Jerusalem, if you'll remember, I think it was over 40 men had taken a vow. They wouldn't eat a thing until they killed him. And the little boy shows up. The little boy shows up and tells the captain, he says, I want you to know that there are a bunch of people that are going to kill Paul when the chief priest asked you to bring him back over into the council, and then at the council they're going to give him another hearing, and it's going to be a fair hearing. That's what they're going to tell you, because I heard them. They were plotting against him, but there's going to be 40 people who vowed they'll never eat another thing the rest of their life. I wonder how long that took, because they wouldn't send him back over there. They wouldn't do it. That may be part of what we read too. We're going to read quite a bit because we've got a long way to come up here. But in verse 19 it says, when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had anything to accuse my nation of. I'm not here because I have an accusation to tell you against Israel and the Jew. I am here for the hope of Israel. And that's what he says in verse 20. But where did this all begin? Well, it began back, let's go to chapter 21 of Acts. Paul, after his third missionary journey, he comes back to Jerusalem. He meets with James and the others in chapter 21 and verse 17. Acts 21, 17, he says, when we came to Jerusalem, this is after his third missionary journey, he comes back to report to the council, to the leaders. And he says, when we came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Now, you know what happens next. They say, Paul, look, we got all these Jews that are zealous of the law, but they're believers. And they think that you're a misfit. So we want you to take these four guys that have made a vow, want you to pay for their vow and join them in their vow and present them in the temple. And when they get in the temple, what happens? Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were of Asia, when they saw Paul in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Now see, that was the accusation we saw back in 28. And further, he's brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved and the people ran together and they took Paul, drew him out of the temple, and at once the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came into the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. I always remember this chief captain, because Mac always made a point of just saying there's so much humor in the Bible. God really does have a sense of humor. Here's this chief captain. He gets Paul. He hears about this uproar. He runs down there. And all these people are crazy. They're trying to kill this guy and they're beating him. And the captain grabbed Paul and then he demanded who he was and what was going on. And, you know, one said one thing and another said another thing. Verse 34, some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded Paul to be carried into the castle. Paul talks to him. And he speaks to him in the Greek. And it kind of surprises him. Because he thought he was a Jew and he'd speak Hebrew, but he speaks Greek. And verse 37, as Paul was being led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto you?" And the chief captain said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not the Egyptian who before these days made us an uproar and led out people into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers?" And Paul said, "I am a man who is a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Now this is where Max says this is humorous, because the captain's going, "Oh no, what's he saying?" He doesn't have a clue. But he gets to one word, that word Gentiles, and the people go crazy again. That's in verse chapter 22, verse 21. And Paul just does a recount of his road to Damascus experience. But he gets to this, when he's retelling the story, he says, "And Jesus said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far from here unto the Gentiles. And they," verse 22, "and they listened to him until this word." Now, picture this. I mean, everybody's here in Jerusalem, and that's a Jew, is at the temple. And they just drug Paul out of the temple, and they're beating him, and this captain comes down with all these Romans. He's got 1,000 of them. I mean, a captain is, there's six captains in a brigade, and there's like 6,000 soldiers in a brigade, so each captain probably has 1,000. And he comes down there because there's an uproar in Jerusalem, down by the temple. And so he goes. So Paul then, you can see Paul then being taken into the castle, the barracks that are nearby, and everybody's there. And he says, "I want to speak to him," and he lets him come back out on the steps. And he begins to speak, but he speaks to him in Hebrew, and the captain's going, "Oh, boy." And then he speaks to this one word, Gentiles, and this uproar, verse 22. They listened to him until this word, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live." And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded Paul to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Well, he finds out that he's a Roman citizen. You can't scourge a Roman citizen. And so on the next day, they decided to let Paul speak to the Jews. And so Paul then comes to the council, chapter 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth, and Paul said, God shall smite thee." Well, they jump on to Paul because that's the wrong thing to do. You don't smite the chief priest. And Paul apologized. But Paul, smart guy that he is, realizes that he's in the council, and half of this council is Pharisee, and the other half is Sadducee. And he knows the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, but he's been raised as a good Pharisee. And so he brings up the resurrection. But that was his witness. And you'll see that. That was always his witness. And in fact, that was the witness of all of Israel. I mean, you go all the way back to the Old Testament. Throughout the whole Old Testament, the one hope of Israel was the resurrection. You go back, the oldest book in the Bible, written by Job. We think it's written by Job. That oldest book in the Bible talks about the resurrection. Go back there and look. Look at how important this is. The question. If a man die, shall he live again? That is the question that every one of us has. And it's non-denominational. It's non-ethnic. It's non-color. It's non-everything. It doesn't matter what your preferences are. It's in the human heart God has asked that question. What is after this life? Where did I come from? What am I doing? And where am I going? Everybody has that question. And even Job, he asks this question. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. That's Job. Job is the work of God's hands. And he says, thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. It's the resurrection. It's the time of the appearance of God in the life of a man or a woman after the day they take their last breath, or the moment they take their last breath. Over in chapter 19, there are three things that are always involved in hope from a scriptural point of view. Three things. One is that there is going to be a resurrection. Two is that there is going to be a resurrection and we are going to be in the presence of God. And the third thing is that when we are resurrected and in the presence of God, we are going to face judgment. Those three things are throughout every hope that you find in the Bible. Every hope. But chapter 19, look at verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the last day or latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my heart be consumed within me. There is that constant theme throughout all the Old Testament and the prophets of this resurrection. And it is so important. Come to Acts chapter 1. It is such an important testimony of God's children. Acts chapter 1. That when they were trying to decide who was going to take Judas's place, you remember who? They had two guys picked out. And one of the things that was important was that they had to have been involved in the ministry since the baptism of John. But the second thing was they had to be, well, let's read it. Verse 21. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, of these men who have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of what? His resurrection. I mean, stop. We got time. Chapter 2. Verse 24. Speaking of Jesus, whom God, what? Hath raised up. Chapter 3. Verse 14. Actually, it's 15, but 14 is a good start. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. It's constantly throughout here. Well, I'm going to skip over a couple of them. You'll find it in verses 5, 6. You find it over in chapter 13. I had one in chapter 9, I remember somewhere along the way. But chapter 13, we see again Paul in that his first missionary journey and his first long preaching stint. He brings up the fact that verse 33, back up to verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath what? Raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, in this way I'll give you the sure mercies of David. It's always fascinating that if you stop and think about it, they just quoted Psalms 2 and Psalms 110. And go back. It is amazing to go back and study those past. Psalms 2 is an incredible prophetic passage of the end times and the promise that God made to the fathers. To the fathers. Come back to Acts, or go back to Acts 22, 23, when he's before the council, Acts 23, and he brings up this idea because half are Pharisees and half Sadducees. In verse 6, chapter 23, verse 6, got it? When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. You remember when they came to our Lord? And they asked him that question about the woman that had seven husbands? And he knew. He said, what a dumb question these guys are asking. They don't even believe in the resurrection. You know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? But he says, you do err. They do err. Not knowing the scripture. And verse 9, there arose a great cry, and the scribes who were the Pharisees' party rose up and contended sharply, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, I mean, that's, it was getting bad. I mean, they were, kind of reminds me, Sherry, you remember when we went to Branson, we went to that Dolly Parton show where they had the horse riders and they divided us up into two sides. You remember we saw Jacob standing on his chair and he was had his turkey bone in his hand. He was yelling at the other side. If any of you have been to that, it was a great show, but I looked over and I'm, Jacob, get in. Well, that's what these guys were like. They were just, I mean, they were going to tear him apart. Verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And we saw that. It was all the way to Rome. But when he... Next falls the story of the little boy that talks about how they want to kill him. And in chapter 24, they took him to Caesarea. Felix is the governor, and he's there with Felix. And... notice in chapter 24, verse 14, let's start there. He says unto Felix, he says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." That Paul speaks about the resurrection. That's the hope of Israel. And you know, this study that we did, we started last Sunday night at Clark, and it's a good study. It's a good idea Clark had about doing this, these 4 days, the day of man, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God, and studying that hope. And last week we went through the fact that all the New Testament writers that were in the Acts period had that hope in front of them. And we looked at the fact that Peter was desiring that the folks that he wrote to would be patient and wait, because you know what's going to happen in your fiery trial? You're going to be killed. You're going to be resurrected. You're going to rule with Christ, because he's going to come back at the resurrection. And you're going to reign with him for 1,000 days. And then the heavens and the earth are going to be dissolved. And then you're going to rule with him a new heavens, a new earth, and new Jerusalem for the rest of eternity. That's just, don't worry if you get your head cut off or if you get killed, Peter writes. James, the same thing. Everybody knew what was coming to fruition at this time. Everybody saw what the end was going to be and what they were hoping for. And Paul's witness to that. Right here in the Acts period. Chapter 20. Skip over to 26. We won't go through all that other history when Festus shows up and takes over for Felix. This is our scripture reading, I think, from last week in chapter 26. Before Agrippa, King Agrippa, verse 6, Paul says, I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. It's just, you talk about a unique company and a unique calling. And it has nothing to do with us today. But it is so prevalent in the Acts period, in the writing of those people who wrote during the Acts period, Paul included, because the mystery had not been revealed. It is the hope of the promises God made to Abraham and to the fathers. And it's the hope, well, it goes on. Verse 7, unto which promise our 12 tribes serve God day and night, hope to come, for which hope sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. And here's the question again. It's like the question of Job. Why is it thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. It's just all through here. Come on over to 28 again. Hope is such a powerful thing. That they've done studies. And as long as people like Solzhenitsyn and others who were in the gulag and incarcerated by Stalin had hope, they did studies on these prisoners, as long as they had hope, hope that they would get free, hope that they would see a wife or see a husband, or hope that they would see a mother or father or son or daughter, some kind of hope, they remained alive. But those, when they lost hope, gave up and died. Hope is such a powerful thing. There's a story that is recounted in Christianity Today years ago about Leonard Brezhnev. Remember him? He was the... I'm going to read this just exactly right. He was the... I generally just call him the head guy, but he was the general secretary of the Central Committee of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union for 18 years, from 1964 to 1982, the longest run of any leader, except for Stalin himself, at the headship of the Communist Party. And when he died in 1982, George Bush, vice president, was sent over. And at the funeral, he recounts the story of an amazing witness of Mrs. Brezhnev. She stood by that casket. And she waited, and she waited, and waited. And right at the last moment, when the soldiers came over and grabbed the lid and were getting ready to bring it down, she reached over and drew a cross on his chest. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. In a country that promoted atheism, in a country that promoted anti-religion, in a country that promoted everything could be done by man, and this was the second longest leader of that country, she still held on to one hope, and that was that after this life, we would be together again. That's an amazing story of how strong hope can be. Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 28, for this cause have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. At verse 21, they said unto him, here's their response, and these aren't believers. These are Jewish leaders from the Jewish synagogue in Rome. And their response is, okay, we haven't received any letters from Judea concerning thee. Neither any of the brethren that came showed or spoke any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Now, it's an amazing thing how strong God draws this line in the sand. He draws a line so strong that when you leave this point in time, you see that God has turned his back on Israel. He has set them aside. One of the arguments that Welch has, Charles Welch has written the analogy of a frontier. We carry it in our book here, The Right Division. I'm going to paraphrase this. What he basically says, there are four arguments that he gives for the fact that there is an analogy of a frontier and that God has put a dividing line or a boundary at Acts 28, verse 28. And the argument, the first argument he has is the appeal unto the prophets and the law. And that's what Paul is talking about right here in verse 23. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. Now this line is so strong, it's amazing. I was reading something that Welch also wrote, and he said, let's see if I can find this. I'll paraphrase it. He said that the church today is so ignorant of this division and this dividing line that they have no clue about the church of the one body that is a participant in this fellowship of the mystery. And he goes on to say that when this body of believers, when this particularly called out group, the church, of which he is the head, is taken out, they won't even know it. It came in as a secret. It was enunciated, he says, in prison by a man who was surrounded by four walls. He said, when they're gone, we're gone, not just the world won't know it, but even the Christian community, because they're so ignorant of it. Now listen, in the Acts period, in the letters written during the Acts period, when the hope of Israel was still alive, the Old Testament in those letters is quoted 121 times, Mr. Welch writes in this analogy of a frontier. 121 times the Old Testament is quoted, just like Paul here is quoting and quoting and quoting Old Testament promises of the hope of Israel. 35 of those quotes are in Hebrews. He goes on to say, well, you'd expect that. It's Hebrews. Got it? Uh-huh. Yeah. Who are they? You know, everything belonged to the Hebrews, the Jews. So you'd expect 35. But then he says, okay, let's go to a fundamental epistle that is fundamental not only to the mystery believers, but also to the Acts 2 believers. And that's the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, the Old Testament is quoted 51 times. I mean, it's loaded with all the prophecies and all the law that God has to give. Who was that book written to? Yeah. What advantage? We read this morning, right, Chris? What advantage? Half the Jew. Much in every way. And to him was committed what? What is it? The oracles of God. So Paul here speaks out of the law of Moses and of the prophets from morning till evening. And in verse 24, some believe the things which are spoken, and some believe not. It all hinged upon this national reconciliation, this national acceptance. Not individual acceptance, but a national acceptance. And until they had that national acceptance, God wasn't going to send Jesus back. And the times of refreshing would occur, as Peter talks about Acts chapter 3. In verse 25, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoke one word. Oh, before I say what that one word is, I want you to recognize that when Paul says, or when the scriptures say, Luke in his recounting of Paul's activities here, says that he spoke out of the law of Moses and the prophets. That takes us all the way back to from the beginning. What happened before that, which we are a part of, was hidden in God and had not been revealed at this time. And nowhere in any of the letters that are written during this Acts period by any of the apostles or Paul himself is it revealed. It was hidden in God. Your proof text is there in chapter Ephesians 3, 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in the Scripture? No, that's not what it said. Hidden where? Hidden in God. Now, everything... Go back to Romans chapter 1. Oh, you're right there. Turn one page to the right. Verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, it is so easy by tradition to muddle this stuff up and think, well, that's us. That's, you know, we're Paul. He'd be an imitator of me over here somewhere else, so I'm going to imitate him. He's called an apostle. He's got, reminds me of the story of the guy, Barnhouse, who was an oil tycoon some years ago, was on a ship going over to Europe. And when he, y'all been on these cruises, you know, y'all, you get a table of 8 or 10 that you're sitting with, and you all sit at the same table. Okay? And basically, I guess you can move, ask to move, but and he's sitting next to a Frenchman, and he doesn't know French, and so this guy at the beginning of the meal goes, bon appétit. And Barnhouse looks at him and thought that was his name, so he goes, Barnhouse. And so they eat. The next day, they sit down and they get their food, and the Frenchman looks at him and goes, bon appétit. Barnhouse looks at him and goes, Barnhouse. Well, that afternoon, a guy says, no, you got it all wrong, Mr. Barnhouse. He's saying, have a good meal, you know, good eating. And you think that's his name, but that's not his name. And he goes, oh, okay, I got it. So that night, they sit down to eat, and Barnhouse looks at him and goes, bon appétit. And the Frenchman stands up and goes, Barnhouse. That's what tradition does. I mean, we just end up, instead of keeping it in its proper place and establishing these things. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated in the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets. Where? In all the Holy Scriptures. Where was what Paul is talking about here in Romans comes from? Where? All the Holy Scriptures. Yeah, the law of Moses and the prophets. It's all, it can all be found there. Even the gospel. Paul says, God separated me unto my gospel. Even Paul's gospel, my gospel, you find in the Scriptures. I mean, the line is so clear. When you get on the other side of that line and you get into the close of the book of Acts, turn back one page back to Acts 28:25. God totally sets Israel aside. There's only 7 quotes in those 7 letters of Paul from the Old Testament. 5 of them are in Ephesians. And there's not a thing that has to do with anything that is dispensational or inheritance-wise from those quotes. There are quotes like what's on our deal, memory verse. Honor. Honor thy father and mother. You know, the first honor, first commandment with a promise. That has nothing to do with dispensational things. And it's just like that. God quits talking about Israel. You never hear the name Abraham. You hear Jew, I think, once. Paul, you know, mentions that he was a Jew. You don't. The name Israel is gone. The 12 tribes, promise of the fathers. All of these things are gone. They're just gone out of those 7 epistles. And that line is so clear. And today, Christianity totally ignores it. That's the hope that God gave from the beginning. That's the hope of Israel as it began through the promise made to Abraham. And when you get to this point, they have forgotten the landmarks. They have ignored the landmarks. There's a story. Everybody here remember, raise your hand if you remember, the tsunami that hit back in March in Japan. Remember the earthquake and the tsunami? Okay. Do you know that for hundreds of years that they have these rocks that are like 600 feet up above sea level? And they've been there for hundreds of years, and they say things like, don't build below this point because of the earthquakes and the tsunamis. Have you heard about that? They've got these. There's hundreds, especially on that eastern coast where all that damage took place. This isn't the first time they've had tsunamis there. They had a bad one back in 1960, not as bad as the one they had in 2011, but they had them 100 years ago. And many people built their houses up above that were those rocks. There's hundreds of them found throughout the terrain. Don't build below this line. But you know what happens? We get so smart. We just think, in 1960, after the tsunami hit, they built these walls. They built these sea walls to keep out the tsunami. Yeah. And then they built a nuclear reactor right behind the seawall. Oh, and what a mess that has been. Don't build. But we get so sophisticated with our new translations and with our new explanations and with all our new psychology. We get so sophisticated in how we approach the Word of God with higher criticism that we have forgotten these landmarks God has set in Scripture that is so clear. The line is drawn so well. Even to when he gets to Acts 28:28, and he says, "Be it known unto you now, therefore, that the salvation of God, the one thing that set Israel apart from everybody else in the world, was that we know the one true God who will save everyone. And all who call upon his name shall be saved." The salvation of God, Paul writes in Acts 28:28, that was Israel's prized possession, he says, is going to be taken away from them. It has been taken away from them. It's been sent to the Gentiles. And he says they'll take delivery of it. And as we've said, and others before me have said time and time again, for the last 2,000 years, who has promoted the Word of God in the world? The Gentiles. It's not Israel. The line in the sand is so clear. But people have ignored those rocks that God has set in those places to warn them about these things that are going to happen. And we know that the next important event is the return of Elijah. But we know also that they have no clue in Christianity today that Elijah is supposed to come back. And just as we're about as secret as you can get in the group of believers in Christianity today, in Christendom, the fact that Elijah must come back first is as much a secret to them as we are. And when Elijah comes back, they're going to think, as they read Revelation, that it's the Antichrist, the man on the white horse. And they are going to persecute him and what he has to do and what he's going to try to set up. And when he does set it up, because he won't be defeated, he won't be beat. Just like when God says, "You've been a witness of me in Jerusalem, Paul, you're going to be my witness where? In Rome?" Where does Paul end up? Yeah. I think I've made my point. These are things that are from the beginning. These are things that they can know. And these are things that they knew during the time that they wrote. It's not until you get through this Acts period and all the letters that are written during the Acts period, it's not until you get over into the prison epistles that you begin to see something that God hid in Himself that involves a whole new inheritance, a whole new company of believers, and a whole new promise. And that is our hope. And as we believe it and we study the Scriptures, God reveals that to us more and more and more. But it behooves us. It's our responsibility to study the old landmarks because they were written for us. But it's also our responsibility to study what God has written to us, our hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the hope that we have in the heavenlies far above, and that when you appear in glory, that we shall appear and be manifested with you. What an amazing thought that is. Far before any other resurrection, any other hope. We thank you for that. We pray that we're good stewards of the mystery that you've given to us to share with the world and to make all others see. And we pray, Father, that in doing so, we do in a way that brings glory to you and honors your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus, my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.